Okay, so we are studying about King Manasseh of Judah, and we are concluding our study of his reign as king over Judah. He is the one that succeeded his father Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, his father, was very righteous and followed the Lord and trusted in the Lord, as God said, more than any of the kings of Judah that were before or after him. And then Manasseh came along and did more wickedness than any king of Judah that we've read about. Exceeded what we read of Hezekiah's wicked father Ahaz. And the Lord testified that they had became worse than those Gentile nations that were their neighbors around them. And we saw how Manasseh had corrupted the temple, put an idol in the temple, and built high places all throughout the kingdom. He sacrificed his children to idols, and he led the people of Judah into those sins. So he caused Jerusalem to be filled with innocent blood, as the Lord testified, and he would not pardon that. The Lord pronounced destruction to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he said he was going to, it was going to be like when a man takes a dish and turns it upside down and wipes it clean. And he was going to do that to punish all of this wickedness under Manasseh. And the Lord sent prophets to the people. Manasseh and the people would not listen. And we would think, perhaps, I believe I would have expected reading that would be the end of the story for Manasseh, and that we would see that his life would conclude as being one of the most wicked lives led on this earth by anyone. However, and this is the part that we are looking to finish up in our study this morning, what we saw in 2 Chronicles 33, now the account of Manasseh and his reign over Judah that's in 2 Kings chapter 21 included all the information that we just summarized, but does not include the repentance of Manasseh. That is exclusively revealed in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. And we read about that last week in verses 11 through 17. What means did the Lord use to bring about Manasseh's repentance finally? Of course, what we also noted was how the Lord did not give up on Manasseh in spite of all of that wickedness and the depths of it that he sunk to, that God continued to try to save this man. And even when he rejected God's word that he sent to him to call him to repentance through all those prophets that he sent to them, the Lord still tried. And so in addition to the direct rebukes that he gave, what does the Lord tell parents in the book of Proverbs? What is it that will correct a child and give wisdom? What are the two things that he says? The what and the what give wisdom to a child? The rod and reproof. Those are two things. Of course, they go together. I know every time I got smacked when I was a kid, there was also some verbal things, some verbal teaching that went with what was delivered to my back end, it was the rod and the reproof. All of us who have or have had children, we use the same thing with them, that's what the Lord says that they need, the rod and reproof. Now, of course, we live in an age where anything to do with any kind of physical punishment is, well, not just frowned upon, but very severely condemned. So that's the wisdom, of course, of this world. Are we shocked that that would be opposite from what God says? It shouldn't be. Now, who are we going to follow when it comes to understanding how to train a child? Who are we going to listen to, the world, or are we going to listen to the Creator of all of these souls, ours and our children's and so forth? Well, we need to listen to God, of course. And he says the rod and reproof give wisdom. Well, should it surprise us that the Lord himself uses the very same techniques to try to correct or train us that he tells us to use with our children? I mean, he is our Father, and he uses the rod and reproof. Well, he gave the reproof to Manasseh and the people through the prophets. They didn't listen to it. Now, was that the end of it? That wasn't. The Lord brought the rod. And in what form did he give the rod to Manasseh? Yes, the king of Assyria was that rod, which follows along with what we had studied back in the when we were looking at the reign of Hezekiah, and when he brought the Assyrians against his people then, following all that wickedness that they had gotten into under the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And the Lord, remember Isaiah 10, when he said concerning the Assyrians that he was going to send against Judah and Jerusalem, and what did he call the Assyrians? His rod. I mean, he used that very word for what they were in God's hand. So that went with the reproof. Now, does he correct us with reproof? What is that? That's his word. Is his word, when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Is God's word profitable for, and how many of those things, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, how many of those things would we categorize as on the negative side? Is God's word designed strictly to tell us how wonderful we are, to build up our self-esteem and make us feel great about ourselves? Is that its primary objective? That's not. Now he shows us his majesty and shows us what we are, what we can be by his strength. And that's why it's the gospel, it's the good news. But to get from where we are to where we need to be, there's a lot in there that shows us what's wrong with us and corrects us for that. And when we're not doing right, God's word will show us, here's what you're doing here is wrong. Here's what I say about that. And his word is profitable for that. So there is the means of reproof that he gives to us. Does he need to send a prophet to walk in here in the building and address us and tell each of us where we're coming up short and what we need to do to fix that problem, whatever it might be? If God sent a prophet to come walk through these doors right now to do that, what would he say that would be different than what's in here in this book that we've got right now that we're studying? It would be the same. And so the Lord has completed his revelation. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all scripture that is profitable for that reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, all of that. It's our job to go to it to find what he says. So we're not going to be able to go to judgment day with the excuse, well, Lord, you didn't give me correction when I was messing up. It's right here. Now, we may not listen to it. That may be the problem. We may not open the book to look to find it. And in that sense, we would be ignoring God. How would that be any different than when the prophets came to Manasseh and he wouldn't listen? If we won't even open this book to study it to find out what we need to do to be right with God, if somebody did come through the doors right in here directly with God's word, would we listen to that person? Right. Correct. I mean, we wouldn't. I mean, if we're not going to listen to the word that we have, I mean, isn't that what Abraham said to that former rich man when he said, asked for Lazarus to go back to his brothers raised from the dead so that they would listen and not end up where he was? What did Abraham tell him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead, then they would listen. And what did Abraham tell him? I mean, they're not listening to God's word through Moses and the prophets. If somebody came back from the dead, are they going to listen then? No. I mean, the dead had already been raised. All those miracles were done to confirm the word. All the proof was there that's God's word. Having another miracle or having somebody else to come say the same thing wouldn't change that. But Manasseh wouldn't listen to God's word just like people today don't. Well, we better be different. But the Lord typically gives more than just the reproof. His word provides that. But what does the Lord also, how does he work with us? In addition to having provided us all of this instruction and teaching in his word, what does he also do? Does God work with us in our daily lives? And does he bring circumstances upon us to teach us things? To cause us to consider what he has said if we're not listening? Now, it's always good if somebody's going to listen to some words to correct. Did our parents, did they usually reach for whatever the instrument of choice that they preferred for meeting out the correction? My dad's was a belt, but my mother's was a bar of soap. She usually let my dad do the belting, but if it was a verbal offense, she was quite good at soaping up a rag. And anyway, I guess I'm not supposed to be telling them like that. Yeah, I got that a few times. But anyway, I'm telling the truth, and she'll do it again. whatever the means that they may have used or that we may have with our own children, I mean, was that usually what they started with or what we started with? It usually starts with a warning, doesn't it? There's going to be some words that come first to call attention to whatever's going on. Unless you've already done something and you didn't listen beforehand and now you've done something what's coming is coming. But, I mean, there's teaching that comes first. And when that teaching is ignored and the rules are broken and the commandments are disobeyed, that's when the punishment comes. Well, if we would listen just to the teaching, just like if our children would, I mean, can we spare ourselves some of the, can we spare ourselves the rod if we'll listen to the reproof first? We can spare ourselves a lot that way. But what is our nature? Is it to learn everything the easy way? Or do we tend to have to learn things the hard way sometimes? And the Lord gives us the hard way. What about Manasseh? He gave Manasseh the real hard way because Manasseh wouldn't listen to anything else. But God didn't just let it be. He didn't just let him go and give up on the man and quit trying because he wouldn't listen to the reproof. He brought the rod, and the Assyrians were his rod that he brought against Manasseh. So when he did that, they took Manasseh, it says, among the thorns, and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. That's in 2 Chronicles 33:11. And when he was in affliction, so he was physically, and we're not given the details, but afflicted. I mean, he says it. And so he wasn't just put into exile and given an easy time. Okay, you're removed from your kingdom. But now, I mean, later we'll read about Josiah's son, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, or Coniah, is called by three names in the scriptures. But he was removed from the throne when he was very young. That was Josiah's grandson, the only grandson that he had that reigned. The other three kings after Josiah were his sons. So he had two sons, then a grandson, and then his youngest son. That was Josiah's successors. So his grandson that ruled, though, was only on the throne for a few months and was taken away to Babylon. And there he remained in exile for the rest of his life. But we're told that he ate at the king's table there. So sometimes that might be the situation where, and this still happens, I mean, if a ruler is removed by someone else for a reason, and we usually call that a coup, or if it's by another nation. Anyway, those things happen. And sometimes the ruler that's removed will be, sometimes they're killed, sometimes they're exiled. But sometimes when they're exiled, they're given a pretty nice setup. They can't rule anymore, but many times they're allowed to have their servants and have a pretty good life wherever they are. Sometimes they are in pretty tough punishment or imprisonment. That's what happened to Manasseh. He was in affliction. We're not given the details, so we don't know the extent of it, but it obviously was not pleasant. His circumstances were not at all. When he was in affliction, so he's removed from his kingdom, taken far from his land. He's in fetters in affliction. And then what happens? Now, we don't know if he pled to all of his idols in futility before he finally got around to seeking deliverance from the one and only being who could give it, the one being who had brought him into those circumstances because of all of his wickedness. But we know that he had given his life and devoted himself to the point of even sacrificing his own children to these idols. But what had they done to help him? Nothing. I mean, they are nothing. They didn't even exist. But it was that practice that led him into those circumstances. But God is the one that brought that upon him. This was his rod to go with the reproof that he had been ignoring. But now with the rod, did the Lord get through? He did. Now, does everybody listen to that? No. Most people don't. Most people continue right on through all of what God does with them, with the rod and the reproof. And people just, as a rule, don't listen to their Creator. And that's why there are only few there be that find it. But how many opportunities does God give to everybody? Not that we have an exact number, but it's not a small number, is it? I mean, all the ways in which God tries to reach a person in their lifetime. I mean, who's going to be able to go to Judgment Day and tell God that he didn't try hard enough with them? Nobody is. And look at how much he, this is a great example of it, how much God did to try to save the soul of this man. So with this, though, Manasseh besought the Lord his God. It says in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So God abased him, and now he's humbled himself. Verse 13 says, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So God heard his prayer. Well, what was his initial prayer? Well, it certainly included primarily the relief from the affliction that he was in. And he did that to the point that he, and we're not told here either exactly how it happened, what situation occurred whereby the Assyrians decided, okay, they're going to let Manasseh go. This one that, here's the man that was the son of the one that had humiliated them, at least in their minds. Of course, it was God who had done that to them in Hezekiah's time. But, I mean, everybody around there, who did they send presents to? And they did praise God for what was done, but how much was of the attention went to Hezekiah? I mean, that was a problem that became a stumbling block for Hezekiah, as we know, and he fell to temptation there and was lifted up in pride, and until the Lord corrected him. Now, in that case, when that happened, did the Lord have to do anything? Did he have to bring a rod on Hezekiah then, or did he send his prophet to correct him, and did he listen to the reproof and then humble himself and repent? Well, that he did there, and so he was a very tender-hearted and humble man, as we know. And so when he fell into sin, all God had to do was send that prophet to tell him what was wrong, and he humbled himself. What about David? When David fell into the sins that he did in that matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, what did the Lord do? You remember 2 Samuel 12, he sent Nathan the prophet, and when Nathan presented him that parable that was about David himself, and until David recognized it and said, here's what will be done to this man, and Nathan says, thou art the man. What did David do then? Says he humbled himself and repented. Now, there were punishments that he bore for what he had done, but did God have to do anything else to cause David to listen and to humble himself and repent? We need to be like that and listen to God's word and not have to make God go to these kinds of measures to get our attention. But that's the way it is sometimes. And that's what happened with Manasseh, and the Lord did it. But whatever the circumstances that God used to cause the Assyrians to let go the son of the man that was credited with that great humiliation of the Assyrian Empire, it happened. So God... And if he had not, if Manasseh hadn't humbled himself, would he have returned to Jerusalem, or would he have likely stayed where he was in that affliction to his dying day, which may have been quite soon? Well, I mean, the return to his home was connected with his humbling himself, which certainly gives the indication that, I mean, God wouldn't have done the same thing without the him humbling himself. But then he was, when he was brought again, he didn't just return home, but he was given his position back. I mean, that really is extraordinary, that what God did there. I mean, why, humanly speaking, why would the Assyrians have removed him from his kingdom, put him in all that affliction in the first place, but then ended up restoring him back, not just to his land, let him go, but let him go back and be king like he was before? I mean, that really is not an ordinary thing, what happened there, but that's what God did, however he did it. And it says then, at the end of verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, Jehovah, he knew that Jehovah, he was God. Now, does it say Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God, and then God returned him to his kingdom? What's the order there, the sequence? Well, there's a sequence of events. I mean, there's Manasseh's wickedness, number one. And then God afflicting Manasseh after he ignored all of his prophets. That was number two. And then number three was that Manasseh besought the Lord and humbled himself greatly before God. And then number four, then God returned him to his land, heard that prayer, returned him to his land. And then number five, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Well, he already had started seeking God and humbled himself to a certain extent. But have we seen before where certain individuals in affliction would acknowledge who God was, at least with their mouth, and bring about some or demonstrate some humility, but without a full repentance? Yeah, we've seen that before. We saw that with, well, we saw that with King Saul, when after, in 1 Samuel 15, remember that, when he didn't destroy all the Amalekites and he was rebuked by the prophet Samuel. And then God said that he was rejecting Saul as being king. And finally, Saul said, I have sinned. Well, he acknowledged it, but he didn't repent. I mean, his problem was he loved all the honor and praise and glory from the people. And that's who he listened to. And saving the best of the flocks of the Amalekites, which was contrary to what God commanded him. And then he told Samuel, turn with me and before the people. So he wanted Samuel to make that public demonstration. That great prophet of Israel, I mean, Samuel was esteemed by all the people, to have him again show that he was with Saul. He wanted that public demonstration before all the people. He was still thinking about what did the people think? And he wanted that from the people. So he didn't repent. And we know with the rest of Saul's life, I mean, all of that wickedness that he did from then, from that day forward. But there was a man who, in the situation, at least acknowledged who God was, and that he had sinned. And two other times after that, when all that pursuit that Saul made daily for David's life over the course of years, and then there were two times when Saul's life was in David's hands, and David spared his life, and Saul knew it. He had the proof the first time when he cut off the border of his garment, and the second time when he took the cruse of water that was at his side when he was asleep. And so he had tokens to prove that he was there and that he could have killed Saul. Now, both times that happened, what did he acknowledge with his mouth? That he had sinned against God and David, and that David was righteous and Saul was not. But then what did Saul do after that? He kept doing what he was doing. I mean, he didn't repent. But when the circumstances, when the Lord abased him like that and put his life in David's hand, then, I mean, Saul at least humbled himself enough to make an acknowledgement, but he didn't carry it all the way, and he didn't repent. Same with Ahab. We saw that when God pronounced that destruction upon his house through Elijah the prophet, and he told him what was going to happen. and all of his house was going to be destroyed. And Ahab put on sackcloth and went softly before the Lord. And then God, because of that measure of humility, said that he was not going to bring it to pass in Ahab's days. Ahab would die for his sins, but he wasn't going to be around to see the destruction of his own family. And that was for that measure of humility that Ahab showed. But did Ahab repent then? He humbled himself. He knew that it was God, and he knew who was God in the sense, at least, of acknowledging with his mouth who God was and showing that much humility, but he didn't repent and turn to serve him. So we've seen that before on examples like that. We also see lots of examples of that today. And I think I brought up, recently in our studies, mentioned that what happened with, just over 20 years ago when we had 9/11 in 2001, when the terrorist attacks came on the country, we had... And the entire United States Congress, all the House of Representatives and all the senators as one, and they all got together and prayed to God, which is, it's virtually unimaginable that such a thing would occur nowadays. It wasn't that long ago. Well, the Lord brought us low then, and at least for a time it got people's attention. And there was that measure of humility displayed by our own leaders then. But was it carried forth to a full repentance? That would have been a good thing. And maybe some did. As far as people in this country, we don't know what happened with everybody. God does, and God was working then in those circumstances too. But we... There are plenty of cases, and how many people, when they get in trouble in their lives, like Manasseh was in, and they'll start begging to God for help. And then when they get some, then how soon do they forget about the Lord and go right back to whatever their ways were? That's common. But that wasn't Manasseh. Manasseh got brought low, and how often when people have tried every other measure to try to get themselves out of their mess, and then finally they'll turn to God and think about him for once. Well, that's what Manasseh did, and he pled to the Lord. The Lord heard him, but Manasseh then learned from that. He recognized it was God who did all of that, and Manasseh didn't forget about the Lord. It says that Manasseh, he knew that the Lord, he was God. And that has a special meaning to it, as we saw from what happened after that. All the things that down through verse 17, the fruits of repentance that were shown by Manasseh. He repented, humbled himself, repented, and he did, to whatever extent he could, he tried to undo all of the evil things that he did, got rid of the idols and the high places and all of that, and commanded the people to serve the Lord. So he did all that he could do from that point. Not that he was able to undo all the damage that he had done, as we'll see that even with his own son Amon, who becomes king after him, who is wicked and will not repent. But that unfortunately was part of those circumstances. His son was born and grew up in the time when Manasseh was in his rebellion. And even though the father learned the lesson, it doesn't mean that the son learned the same lesson. But Manasseh did. And so that key point there, that he knew that the Lord, he was God. What does it mean to know that the Lord, he is God? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 32 through 40, which we read at the end of our time last week, and we'll just read this again because this is a term that God uses a few times in his word, and it always is in the same context, teaching what it means and what every person must do to be right with God, their creator. Deuteronomy 4:32-40. He says, "For ask now the days that are past which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing, or is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Now God identifies that as the key for his nation. This lesson for them to know, and that was the point of all that he had done for them in Egypt, all that he had done for them from that point to sustaining them in the wilderness and bringing them into the land of Canaan and giving them that and fulfilling all those promises. God did all of that so that they would know that he was God. And what does that mean? It's not just knowing a fact. Do we have a creator? Yes. And that is a fact. And for us to understand and acknowledge that fact, well, that's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But with a lot of people, that's the extent of how far that goes. Lots of people, still by far most people, believe in God. They believe that they were created by God. They believe there is a God that made them. Well, at least a majority of people in our country, but millions upon millions of people believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That is, believing that fact about him. But belief, as God defines it, is more than just believing in our minds a collection of facts or some information. That is true also of the fact that that he is God. He is creator. To know that the Lord, he is God, is something beyond just knowing that particular fact that he is the creator. It is an understanding of his position as creator that gives him authority over us, and that is then carried forth into action, the living faith, a faith that works, to obey him. As he's describing it and defining it, to know the Lord, he is God, is to then, it's shown by submission to the authority he has as our maker and owner. God created us, so who do we belong to? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything that God has made, and he's made it all. And in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, it starts with that, and it gives the reason. It says, "For he hath founded it." He's made it. Everything is God's because he's made it. He made us. The fact that he's the creator gives him ownership. It's reflective of his authority. Since he made me, I belong to him. And since I belong to him, and not just me, but all of us, since we belong to him as his creation, then what should we do? Well, we should live for him. We should do the will of the one who made us. So that's what Deuteronomy 4 is teaching, that God was did all of this to demonstrate to them who he was, so that they would then understand that and show it by submitting to his authority and keeping his commandments. And if they did that, they would stay in the land where they were. Well, now we're on the verge of them being removed from it, just like the northern kingdom has. And what's the reason? Because they had forgotten that. And how had they shown they had forgotten that? They quit obeying him. And they turned all those idols and whatever else that was contrary to the will of God. They were no longer serving God. That was the key point that they needed to understand and to never forget. In the book of Psalm 100, it's only five verses long, but it's teaching the same point. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands." Well, we can just ask the question, well, why should we? Verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Why should we? I mean, why should we make a joyful noise to the Lord? Why should we serve him with gladness? There's a reason that he's worthy of our praise and worthy of our service. We should make a joyful noise to him. We should serve him with gladness. What is it based upon? Verse 3, he says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." So he's teaching us to know the very thing that he taught all Israel to know back in Deuteronomy, the very thing that Manasseh finally came to know. But he says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." All right, here's some details about it. "It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves." Well, knowing that the Lord, he is God, it's connected to knowing he is the maker. We didn't put ourselves here. We didn't create ourselves. Now, who could possibly argue and say, yeah, I created myself, I put myself here? I personally never heard anybody trying to make that claim. I'm not going to say that nobody could stoop to such a level, but I mean, we know better than that. We know we didn't put ourselves here. And what's the implication there? We obviously didn't make ourselves. Somebody made us. The fact that we exist means somebody created us. We have a creator. I mean, that's the ultimate evidence and proof that we have a God, and he is it. So we know that we did not make ourselves. He has made us. Well, look at what's connected to that. "It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." There's the connection between being creator and having authority and in possessing the creation. And that the creation then, in belonging to the creator, has the obligation and the responsibility to seek and serve the one who made them and to whom they belong. That's what knowing the Lord, he is God, means. And that's why it says in verses 4 and 5, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." But what is the reason that we should serve him? With gladness, knowing he's God. He made us, and we are his sheep. I mean, whose pasture is this that we're in? He made the pasture, and he made everything in it. He made us. We belong to him. The earth, that's what the earth is, the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All that is in this world, he made it all, and it's all his. And it should all, therefore, be used for whose purposes and for whose glory? The God who made it. And that's for our lives too. I mean, is it right for God to have made me, put me here, for me to belong to him and say, now I'm going to do as I jolly well please. I'm going to live right here in your pasture the way I want to live. I mean, what is that fair? Is that right? That's not. But that's what most people are doing. They're taking the lives that God has given them, when they belong to him and owe everything to him, and then they're living their lives right here in his pasture that he made, being his own creation and belonging to him, and then doing whatever they want to and ignoring their maker. Knowing the Lord, he is God, means understanding that he is the creator, he's the owner, and therefore we have to submit to him and live for him. That's the same point that's in Romans chapter 1 and why God is angry with mankind for all of his ungodliness. The Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What truth are they holding, and how are they doing so unrighteously? "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." How's that any different than the point of Psalm 100? It's not. I mean, he's made us. We didn't make ourselves. By the things that are made, by this creation, he has shown that his eternal power and godness, literally, we have no excuse not to seek and serve him. But it says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God," so we all know that fact, but it's not just knowing that information. He says, "They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened." And it goes on to describe all the wickedness that mankind is engaged in. And God's anger is revealed against that. They're holding this truth about God, that he is God, that he's creator and owner of all things, and they're holding it in unrighteousness because they will not glorify him as God. Well, that's what Manasseh finally did. He finally glorified God as God by living for him, by recognizing he made me, I belong to him, I have to live my life to serve him. And that's what he did. I mean, the right thing, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 2, the right thing to do is described right here, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. I mean, that's a summary of what glorifying God as God and knowing that the Lord, he is God, that's how it's demonstrated in our lives. Or like he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, that we henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again. Well, that's the right thing to do, not to live for ourselves, not to spend our time in this flesh to seeking our own desires, but to spend the rest of it to fulfill the will of God, our maker and our owner. That's glorifying God as God. That's knowing that the Lord, he is God. That's the lesson that Manasseh learned finally. Before it was too late in his case, which was the good thing for him. And of course, we need to make sure that we not only know that lesson, but we don't ever forget it and then go back to living our lives our own way again. We owe him our lives. Now, how much is left over for me? And there is none. I belong to him, and he is worthy of having all that I have and all that I am to serve him. And that's the case with all of us. But we want to learn and remember and know that the Lord, he is God, and show that in our lives by living for our Creator and doing his will. So Manasseh did. Now the summary of his life that we find at the end in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 and 18, says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead." Now very similarly, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, gives this summary of Manasseh's life. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake unto him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. his prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sin and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will look at the reign of Amon, the son of Manasseh. It's a very brief reign and a sad, brief life that Amon lived. He did wickedly and didn't repent. His life and his reign will be very short because of that. So Lord willing, we will study about him, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 21, 19 through 26, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 21 through 25. So not a lot of verses about Amon, but we'll endeavor to look at that next Sunday morning, Lord willing.